He's entitled it Hezekiah, the sequel.
This discourse actually has two titles. For those in Sacramento and in Seattle, this is called Hezekiah, the sequel. For the rest of you, this is called Some Lessons from Hezekiah's Life. And there were just too many lessons in the first study of Hezekiah, so we decided to see what lessons we can get by revisiting the life and times of good King Hezekiah. In our first treatise of Hezekiah's story, we pretty much followed his story in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and we filled in with passages from 2 Chronicles. And this time we're going to go back and forth between 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 38. And so I'm not sure if you want to try to follow all that. I don't know, you might develop blisters or something, but I'm going to paraphrase and condense as much as I can of this story. So we're going to pick up the story in 2 Kings, verse 20. And the first thing I learned is that the story became less and less chronological. For example, 2 Kings chapter 20 starts out this way. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Hezekiah praised the Lord about this, and the Lord grants him 15 more years of life. Now, if we didn't look into this a little bit, we might think that the story just continues on after the end of chapter 19, chronologically. But verse 6 of chapter 20 tells us that the Lord is going to save Hezekiah and Jerusalem out of the hands of the Assyrians. And now we realize the time frame. We've gone back to the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, found in 2 Kings 18:13, which is when Sennacherib's army was attacking Judah. And of course that makes sense, because the Lord granted Hezekiah 15 more years of life, and he died after reigning 29 years in Jerusalem, so this must have been the 14th year of his reign. We also learn in the 19th chapter of 2 Kings, verse 36, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, returned to Nineveh and dwelt there after he was unable to capture Jerusalem. And some commentaries figure that the stay in Nineveh was about 5 years, based on Assyrian historical records. So we see that the story kind of jumps back several years from the end of chapter 19 into the beginning of chapter 20. And it kind of stays like that in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 38. The events sort of jump around a bit in time, but the lessons are there, and that's what's important. So chapter 20 starts off with Isaiah telling Hezekiah that he is going to die and that he needs to get his house in order. What does that mean? Well, at this time, Hezekiah did not have a son, and therefore no successor to his throne. Remember that he was given 15 more years to live, and his son Manasseh was only 12 years old when he took the throne. So Manasseh at this time was still 3 years away from even being born. And it was very important to the Israelites back then to set their houses in order, or, as Lisa puts it, give charge of his house. And this was done by giving the largest portion of inheritance to the firstborn son, who became the head of the family when the father died. But in this case, the inheritance was the throne of Judah, which would go to the firstborn son. In verse 3, and we're still in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, Hezekiah prays to the Lord about what is happening to him, and it says, he wept sore, or as the margin renders it, he wept with great weeping. Josephus says this about that. The reason he wept so sorely was because, being childless, he was leaving the kingdom without a successor. And I kind of like that thought. Hezekiah loved Judah, and in fact, he loved all of Israel. And I think his chief concern here may have been for Israel, not necessarily for himself. So in 2 Kings 20, verses 2 and 3, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prays. But only one sentence is recorded for us there. The full prayer is found in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 through 22. So let's take a look at that. Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 22. And if we examine what is called in verse 9, Hezekiah's writing, we will find that in verses 10 through 14 are what Hezekiah prayed for when he turned his face to the wall, when he finds out that he is soon going to die. But starting in verse 15, Hezekiah utters a thankful prayer when he learns that the Lord is going to extend his life by 15 years. None of the thankful prayer appears in 2 Kings 20, but we know we spoke it because it is indeed recorded for us in Isaiah 38. Hezekiah recounted to Isaiah his utter despair and his overwhelming joy, and Isaiah recorded for us. Because this passage is so special to me with so many lessons, I'm going to read it to you in its entirety from the NIV Study Bible, and then we're going to go back and see if we can extract some lessons from it. Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 22. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, quote, in the prime of my life, I must go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. Question mark. I said, will I not again see the Lord? I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night, you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you make an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers, tell your children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with string instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Isaiah had said, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. Hezekiah had asked, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord? End quote. And that's the writing of King Hezekiah after he had been sick and then recovered. And I think there's some interesting things in it. First, he says that in the prime of his life, he's going to be robbed of the rest of his years. He didn't want to die. He loved life. He, of course, did not have the promise of a heavenly resurrection as the church does now. But shouldn't we also love human life that God gave us? Life is precious. We appreciate it. We love it. And that's one reason I think it's so hard to sacrifice. David says in Psalm 139:14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Hezekiah continues in verse 11. I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those now who dwell in this world. He was, as Josephus tells us, also concerned for Israel. He wanted to witness God's glory revealed in Israel. He loved God's chosen people and was saddened by the thought of never seeing them again. Sometimes we're torn with a similar concept. We long to be with our Heavenly Father, don't we? But we would be sad to leave our brethren and our families behind. We love them. They are gifts from God. Verse 14, I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. He acknowledges that he was in trouble. And he asks the Lord to help him. Don't be afraid to do that. And what I mean by that is cast all your troubles to the Lord. And remember, your anguish is part of the trouble, as well as whatever is causing the anguish. In other words, don't feel guilty about being troubled or being in anguish over a trial that you may be having, but ask the Lord to come to your aid. I think sometimes we might feel a little guilty because we're not rejoicing in our trials. I think maybe sometimes the rejoicing comes later. Now, I know that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But he also says in Hebrews 12:11, now, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. And that ends the tear-filled prayer of Hezekiah, uttered when he was told that he was soon going to die. Then after he is granted 15 more years of life, he thanks the Lord in prayer, and Isaiah records that for us, starting in Isaiah 38, verse 15. He just continues right on. It says, I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. And this is good stuff here. Notice that Hezekiah is from henceforth going to walk humbly. Why? Because the Lord delivered him from the trial and gave him 15 more years of life? No. It says, because of the anguish of his soul. You see, that is the trials that should humble us, whether the Lord chooses to deliver us or not. It is the trial that is more precious than gold, not the deliverance. I think this is a very powerful lesson, friends. Verse 16 says, Lord, by such things men live. And this reminds us of 1 Corinthians 10:13. From the Diaglot, it reads this way, no trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. What was happening to Hezekiah at this time was no different than things that had happened to other men. Myriads of men have been faced having to have their life cut short. The difference being that we, like Hezekiah, should learn from our trials and yield up the peaceable fruit of righteousness and walk more humbly with our God. He continues, you restored me to health and let me live. And notice that it is his health that he is thankful to have back, not his wealth. And what is really important to us? Our temporal wealth or our spiritual health? We know from 2 Kings 18:14 and 15 what was important to Hezekiah. The King James reads, return from me that which thou puttest on me, I will bear. He's speaking to Sennacherib. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Hezekiah's people and the nation of Judah were more important to him than all the earthly treasures that he had. How about us? Are the Lord's people, the brethren, more important to us than our earthly treasures? Verse 17. And this to me is a very key thought here. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. This thought was so good that Hezekiah repeated it. He was thanking the Lord for his deliverance, but he also acknowledged that the anguish he suffered through the trial was for his benefit. Brethren, how often do we thank the Lord for delivering us from a trial? Every time? Of course we do. And this is a good thing. But how often do we wholeheartedly thank the Lord for the trial itself and the anguish that comes upon us during that trial, knowing that whatever the trial may be, it is ultimately for our good? This is a principle. There's a principle here demonstrated in verse 17 that should be ingrained in our hearts. We need to recognize continually that our trials are indeed more precious than gold. And I do understand that it's really easy to say, but it's not so easy to actually live that. But this line of thought, that our trials are more precious than gold, seems to be contrary to what Christendom is teaching these days. And if you've seen a television evangelist lately, you know what I'm talking about. The whole focus of these ministries seems to be that God will take away your trials and your anguish through miraculous means, if you just have faith. All the rejoicing seems to come because of the healing and the dismissal of the anguish. Hallelujah, what a Savior is their cry. But I think they might be missing the point somewhat. According to the scriptures that I read, the trials themselves are more precious than gold, and we should wait on the Lord and leave it in His hands whether or not we should be miraculously healed. And if we are not, that's okay. It was the Lord's will. Peter teaches us that principle directly in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. And reading from the King James Version, it sounds this way. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, ye are in heaviness because of your temptations. The word heaviness means distress or sadness. I think a good synonym would be anguish. The word temptation in the text means a putting to proof or experience, and by inference, adversity. It is number 3986 in Strong's Concordance. The word trial is number 1383, and it means testing. It's kind of like Peter is saying here that your experience and your distress over the experience together are the trial. I believe he is saying the anguish you go through during an experience is part of the trial. And those trials altogether are more precious than gold. Hezekiah seemed to come to that conclusion in his writing when he says, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Why is the trial of your faith more precious than gold? Well, the answer is found right in the text, because it is helping you to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Gold isn't even in the same ballpark as trials. All gold can do is buy you temporal things. Some have tried to buy spiritual things with money and failed. You may remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verse 19. He wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money, and he was rebuked emphatically by Peter, and rightly so. And more correctly, Simon wanted to be able to pass the Holy Spirit to others as the apostles did. Hebrews 12:11 from the NIV says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." Your trials are painful. Sometimes it's emotional distress, anguish. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's both. Our loving Heavenly Father knows your trials are painful. And in verse 10 of Hebrews 12, he says, "But God disciplines us for our good." Why? That we may share in His holiness. It's okay to acknowledge your trials, your anguish, your pain. Take it to the Lord, but we must take the next step. We must realize that the trials we endure are, one, for our good, two, supposed to yield up the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and three, are more precious than gold. Scripture says more precious than gold that perishes. Gold is temporal. Our new creatures are spiritual. Totally different ballparks. Verse 19. The living, they praise you as I am doing today. For those who missed that, we're back at Isaiah 38. Fathers, tell your children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. Oh, brethren, as you live in God's word, as you worship Him in spirit and truth, make sure you praise His name. And let your children see that you are praising His name. As we go about our daily business, we're still in the temple of the living God, are we not? Praise God with song. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Now, that advice isn't maybe very practical when we're, say, at work or at school. But, you know, the Lord can hear that joyful noise even if it's just in your heart. And when you have a song in your heart and you're praising His name in your heart, you will radiate God's love wherever you are. These were just some of the lessons that I got from Hezekiah's recording of his prayers. But, you know, as good a king as he was, Hezekiah was not perfect. We learn in 2 Chronicles 32:25 that pride entered his heart. After all the Lord had done for him and his country, how could he possibly become prideful? The verse reads this way in the NIV Study Bible. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and Judah and Jerusalem. End quote. Pride is such a nasty thing. What could cause pride to come into this faithful servant of the Lord? Well, here are some possibilities. One, he was king. Just the very position of being king would lend itself into making one prideful, would it not? As king is the chief among every single person in the kingdom. Everyone is subordinate to the king. That kind of power weighs on the human mind. And with help from Satan, the powerful often become power drunk, which is definitely a prideful condition. And not only was Hezekiah the chief among all Judah, Second Chronicles 32:23 says, "And many brought gifts unto the Lord of Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth." Talk about a breeding ground for pride. Do you think that we should be extra careful, knowing that we are kings and priests in training? Second possibility. Hezekiah had built up storehouses of riches. In 2 Chronicles 32:27-29, we learn how vast his treasury was. And in 2 Kings 20, verse 13, he seems to be quite proud of it. It says that when the ambassadors from Babylon came to see him, Hezekiah showed them, quote, "all that was in the storehouses and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Some commentaries feel that Hezekiah was visited here by an ambassador of Babylon because they wanted to form an alliance against Assyria. And that does make a lot of sense. I still think it was kind of prideful for Hezekiah to show all that he had. He did not need to bolster his position with Babylon. After all, they sought him out. They watched him turn away Sennacherib's army. They knew he had something going for him. Are we sometimes prideful of our earthly treasures? Are we ever proud of our knowledge of the truth and maybe sometimes cast our pearls before swine just to show off or make ourselves feel good that we know so much, rather than humbly witnessing to God's great truth and His love for all mankind? Friends, Satan needs just a little opening to instill prideful thoughts into our hearts. Third possibility. Turning away a powerful nation like Assyria could cause any king to be puffed up. And do we ever swell with pride for some great task that we have performed on behalf of the Lord and His truth? Is it possible to sometimes forget that without God's help, we could do nothing of value? Fourth possibility. Maybe he became prideful because God healed him after his prayer. And we get a little hint of this in 2 Kings 20, verses 8 through 11. This text comes just after Hezekiah is told that he is going to die. And then he prays about it, and Isaiah tells him that the Lord is going to give him 15 more years of life. And then verse 8 says, "And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and I shall go up unto the house of the Lord the third day?" As we might say today, that took a lot of guts. Think about it. After all the Lord had done for him in Jerusalem, he has the audacity to ask God for a sign, for something that God had promised him. Hadn't God delivered every time before? Jesus said in Matthew 12:39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And not only that, but in verse 9, Isaiah tells him that the sign would be that the shadow shall go either forward or backwards 10 degrees, and that Hezekiah should choose which sign he preferred. In verse 10, Hezekiah tells Isaiah that the shadow going forward, that'd be an easy thing, so let's go backwards. I had a hard time believing this. Now, when I was a youngster, if my behavior was like that, of Hezekiah's in this situation, my father would have said to me, "You're getting just a little bit too big for your britches, young man." Yes, I remember that, Mother. And this is what it sounds like is happening to Hezekiah here, at least to me. And one of the signs that pride has entered into someone's heart is questioning authority. Pride had gotten to the point where Hezekiah was questioning God's promises. Unbelievable. The fifth and last possibility we'll consider why pride may have entered Hezekiah's heart is that he started to feel a little too special because of what we read in 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21. "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the houses of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it all with his heart." Well, that sounds pretty good to me so far. But then he goes on and says, "and prospered." Brethren, can this happen to us? Is it possible that we could see many or maybe a few people come to the Lord through our witnessing efforts, either personal or public? It is possible. We know this because we've witnessed such events since Brother Russell began his ministry. Be careful, my friends, because Satan is there waiting for you. He is ready, willing, able, and eager to inject pride into your heart for anything good that you may accomplish in the Lord's service. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Don't question God's promises as Hezekiah did. So we've learned that good King Hezekiah was not good all the time, and he was not perfect. He became prideful. Did he... That cough held off for quite a while. Okay, did Hezekiah ever change back to the good old Hezekiah that trusted God so that none was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, as was stated in 2 Kings 18:5? Well, in 2 Chronicles 32:25, we read that pride had entered Hezekiah's heart and he was lifted up. But immediately following, in verse 26, we read, "Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." And here's what I was talking about a little earlier. These things are not in exact chronological order in this story. It sounds here like Hezekiah became prideful and immediately became humble again. Not at all. Doesn't work that way. And I think, in accordance with this writer's style, that Hezekiah had some experiences between verses 25 and 26 that helped him lose his pride. And I believe that the writer tells us the beginning and the end of this situation, and then he goes back and fills in the details. And we learn in verse 31, he was brought back, so to speak, from such a prideful condition. I think this verse is one of the greatest lessons we can get from the life of Hezekiah. And it reads this way. 2 Chronicles 32:21. "Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." And we're going to take a little closer look at that text. First, we'd like to investigate how it was that the ambassadors of Babylon inquired about the wonder that was done in the land. I don't believe this refers to Hezekiah restoring the temple and the Jewish traditions of Judah and parts of Israel. That would have not been considered a wonder by the Babylonians. No, what he is referring to here is the turning away of Sennacherib's Assyrian army when it was at the very gates of Jerusalem. This must have seemed like an impossible, wondrous miracle to the Babylonians. They had watched the Assyrian army crush nation after nation, as well as the northern part of Israel, then called Samaria, and even all the fortified cities of Jerusalem, of Judah. Excuse me. They would have no idea that it was indeed a miracle from the one true God. God saw the pride growing in Hezekiah's heart after the Assyrians were turned away, and it grew to the point where he questioned God's promise of healing him from a terminal illness. So how does God handle a situation like this with one who has been so faithful as Hezekiah? Well, the text says that God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. This is a principle that God has used since the beginning of man. It started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve gave in to the temptations of Satan and ate the forbidden fruit. Ostensibly, they were questioning God's authority. What happened? God, in essence, left them when he cursed the ground and made them leave the garden. Did they learn all that was in their hearts? Well, mankind is still working on that one. It's been a long and painful process, but one day, the whole world of mankind, Adam and his offspring, will figure it out, and eventually they will know that evil has been in their hearts all through this present evil world, and they will turn to the one true God. But in the meantime, who has mankind had to deal with? Satan. God allowed Satan to become the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. So when God leaves someone, as he did Hezekiah, who is there to take over the authoritative position? There's only one answer, Satan. Satan is always there waiting for you and me to reject God or to doubt God or to question God's authority or just wander off the narrow way for a while. And I don't know about you, but this sounds a bit scary to me. But our loving Heavenly Father can use this time to our advantage. Remember what our text, 2 Chronicles 32:31, says. God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. There was a reason why God left Hezekiah. He was supposed to learn some lessons from his experiences. And I think what is interesting here is that God left Hezekiah that Hezekiah might learn what was in his own heart. God didn't leave him so that God could take some time to evaluate what was in Hezekiah's heart. God knew what was there. God knows what's in your heart as well. We have our experiences so that we can learn the evil in our own hearts. Once we have learned it, that we are sinners, we can start working on rectifying it. And one of the ways we do this is by coming humbly to the Lord, confessing that we have sinned, admitting that we have seen the error of our ways, and then ask for His help. It's really kind of a neat system, actually. We are imperfect. We live in an imperfect world that is ruled by Satan. Because of this, we don't always know what is right and wrong. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 say, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." End quote. As Christians, we need to sort out which things are right according to men and which things are right according to God. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to influence us to accept the ways of the world as being the right way or even the okay way. And if we are honest and pure in heart and striving to do God's will, sometimes God leads us to experience the wrong ways of the world and its leader so that we will be certain that God's way is right. We must be rightly exercised from these experiences, and they must ultimately lead us back to God, as they did Hezekiah. We have an example of how this literally works in 1 Timothy 1:20 and 2 Timothy 2:17. In these texts, there are three characters whose consecrated lives were heading in the wrong direction. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 says, "Some, having rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." And 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17 says, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teachings will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." End quote. These brethren did not just wander away from truth, but they were teaching their errors to others, thus pulling them away from the faith as well. This was evidently a very serious matter, because we find in 2 Timothy 4:14 says, "Alexander the metalworker did me, Paul, a great deal of harm." Well, we don't know what this harm was, but it was serious enough to mention in Paul's letter to Timothy. So these brethren were turned over to Satan for their evil ways. Why? To punish them? No. 1 Timothy 1:20 says, "so that they would be taught not to blaspheme." This method of leaving one to himself, which will ultimately leave one to Satan, is a teaching tool. You see, these were consecrated brethren whom God loved and was willing to help. And it had gotten to the point where they had to find out for themselves what was truly in their own hearts by being turned over to Satan, or left to themselves, as it were. Did it work? Well, we have no record of it. We just don't know. But that same method that God used with Hezekiah was used with these brethren in the New Testament. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But what we do know is that this method of bringing someone back into the fold is a tool God uses because He loved us enough to give us free will. Paul also mentions this principle in 1 Corinthians 5:5, which says, "Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." And I believe that his spirit here refers to the new creature. That is what God is interested in saving in Christians, is it not? Their flesh, they're going to give up. That's not going to be salvaged. So here's a principle that was used by God to get Hezekiah to know that what was in his own heart was pride. Water usually helps the tangle of the tongue. We'll see. The way the system works is that Hezekiah would recognize the pride and come to the Lord for repentance. And did it work? The story tells us that it did. 2 Chronicles 32:26 says that Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride in his heart. So what actually happened to Hezekiah during that time was that he was left to himself. And we have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 20 to find at least part of the... So what actually happened to Hezekiah during the time that he was left unto himself? Question mark. We have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 20 to find at least part of the answer. First, Hezekiah pridefully shows all the treasures to the son of the Babylonian king. Then in verse 14, Hezekiah's old friend and mentor, Isaiah the prophet, comes onto the scene again. And he questions Hezekiah about the men who saw the treasury. Where were they from and how much had they seen? And at this point, Hezekiah could have said to Isaiah, "Hey, I'm the king here and I'll do as I please. I will show whomever I might the riches of Judah." But he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to listen to Isaiah. And we know that Hezekiah was rightly exercised by being left unto himself. He records it for us in his writings of his prayer that we've already considered. Back to Isaiah 38. Are you getting those blisters yet? Back and forth here yet? In Isaiah 38, verse 20, he writes, "The Lord will save me, and I will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." Verse 17 says, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." The system worked. He got it. He not only learned from the anguish he suffered from being left unto himself, but he actually thanked God for the anguish. He thanked God for the learning experience. He thanked God because he learned that it was his experience with anguish that ultimately kept him from the pit of destruction. In the big picture, the world of mankind will indeed thank and praise our Heavenly Father for the permission of evil, which has been in existence from the time that Adam was expelled from the garden. All the anguish suffered by mankind because they were left unto themselves in a world where Satan rules will serve a marvelous lesson in the millennial age and beyond. Mankind will eventually realize that permission of evil was for their own good. What about us? Are we rightly exercised when we feel the anguish of being left to ourselves? Do we listen to our mentors in the truth who tell us like it is? Do we realize long before the world of mankind does that the anguish we feel in our trials is actually for our good? Hezekiah did. Apparently Alexander did not. I don't believe that Paul would have written in 2 Timothy 4:14 that Alexander did him a great deal of harm if Alexander had been rightly exercised by being turned over to Satan. But that's just my opinion. We learn from all of this that if we stray, if we become prideful, that all hope is not gone. God will leave us to ourselves so that we can understand our own hearts and come back to God's loving arms for help. It should be an encouragement for us to learn about Hezekiah and his fall from humility and his subsequent return to it. I know it encourages me. The Lord allows us to make mistakes, and he has set up a method by which we can realize our mistakes and imperfections and overcome them. Brethren, I am so thankful for the story of Hezekiah. There are so many good lessons that I have learned from the studying of his life, and there are even more that we didn't have time for. Hezekiah had stumbled, but indeed came back to the Lord. And it is my prayer for all of us, even though we may stumble occasionally, that it may be written of us at the end of our course that which was written of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:32, quote, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." Indeed, for us, the book of life. And may the Lord add his blessing.